Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Due to a camera malfunction, only the first 39 minutes of the sermon are available. We apologize for this inconvenience.
Beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them and kept by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. One of the things that is most striking about the crucifixion story, according to the gospel writers, is that they spend very little time at all on the actual physical sufferings of Jesus. They actually spend very little time describing the physical sufferings of Christ. We heard last week, if you were here, about some of the physical agonies of the act of crucifixion itself, the horror, the brutal and barbaric ways in which people were crucified. One writer said it delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. It was a gruesome brutal way to die. But when the gospel writers themselves give us their eyewitness testimonies of this scene, there just isn't much detail given about Jesus' physical sufferings. It isn't over-dramatized. The gospel writers, they are not playing on our emotions. So many of the graphic details are left out. And so perhaps you remember vividly Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And you remember seeing that movie, and you remember how awful that depiction was of the crucifixion and the gruesome details there of Jesus' physical agony and his suffering and in his death. But the gospel writers really give us none of that detail. For example, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 23, Luke says, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. That's it. Mark and John, they describe the scene in a very similar way. Or you see here, notice in verse 35 of our text, Matthew seems even to be even more brief, if that were possible. And he says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. There's very little detail that's actually given here of the actual crucifixion itself. Now, why is that? Well, there could be several reasons. There could be several reasons for this brevity. First of all, it could be because these gospel writers knew that the original audience here to whom they are writing, they would have known exactly what crucifixion was. They would have known exactly what you meant when you said things like crucifixion or scourging. They didn't really have to explain or go into detail because they knew how awful and gruesome this was. In fact, many of these original readers perhaps had seen crucifixions before. The Jewish historian Josephus, he tells of a Roman general who crucified over 2,000 Jews at the same time. By the time of Jesus, Rome had crucified perhaps 30,000 people in Palestine alone. So perhaps they had seen it. They would have known what you meant. But I believe that there's actually another reason. There's a more significant reason even than that. And it's because the gospel writers, rather than focusing our attention on merely Jesus' physical sufferings, as awful as they were, wants us to view the events of the cross from a divine perspective. There is a theological viewpoint in which he wants us to understand the events that are unfolding here. He wants us to see that what's happening here goes much deeper than merely the physical agony of crucifixion. And they want us to see what is happening here behind the scenes so that we would understand the meaning of the cross. The soldiers don't see it. The crowds don't see it. These religious leaders don't see it. There is a divinely given spiritual sight that is necessary in order to see it. And so I wonder this morning, do you see it? Do you see it from God's viewpoint? And the way in which Matthew does this, now all of the gospel writers do this, but the way in which Matthew here, I want you to see, does this, and he wants us to see these events surrounding the cross from a divine perspective, is by using a small literary device known as irony. Irony. Now, what is irony? You know what irony is, right? Irony in a story expresses meaning by using words, or in this case, events that normally mean the opposite of what is actually being said or done. That's irony. There are times when it's intentional. There are times when it's meant to be funny. But the best use of irony is when the words that are spoken or the actions that are done unintentionally. Unintentionally. Or what is called dramatic irony, where the audience knows something that the characters in the story don't know. That's dramatic irony. A classic case of dramatic irony in literary works is from Shakespeare's play Romeo and Juliet. You remember this story where Juliet drinks a potion that makes her seem dead, but Romeo never receives the message that she's actually alive, And so, believing her to be dead, Romeo takes his own life, just as Juliet awakens from the potion to find Romeo dead, and thus she takes her own life. That is dramatic irony. And so, in a similar way, the gospel writers record the crucifixion of Jesus by use of irony. In fact, we've seen this already leading up to our text here. If you just go back for a moment, look in chapter 26 in verse 47, that just after the garden scene that we saw last week where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes leading this angry mob to betray and arrest Jesus. And what was the sign Judas told them? Well, verse 48, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. So this act of love, a kiss, is actually, ironically, a sign of the greatest act of betrayal in human history. Or in the very next chapter, chapter 27, before Pilate, if you remember, it was chapter 27, beginning of verse 15, it was customary at the Passover for one criminal to be exonerated and released. And so Pilate presents to the crowds two men for them to choose from. And if you remember, who is going to die and who is going to be set free? Is it going to be a notorious murderer who is guilty, Barabbas, or a sinless, innocent man, Jesus? And the innocent man, ironically, dies in the place of the guilty man, and the guilty man goes free, which is meant to reveal a deeper spiritual meaning behind the events of what is happening here. And this is exactly what Jesus had come to do. He had come to give his life as a ransom for many by dying in the place of guilty sinners. He's the sinless substitute who is going to give his life for the place of the guilty. And both of those events, the gospel writers intend to show the irony of the events that are unfolding here. But listen very carefully. The events recounted here are more than just mere literary features, but real events that are being providentially orchestrated by a sovereign God in order to accomplish his plan of redemption. These are not accident. These are not happenstance. God is sovereignly writing this story. He is fulfilling his plan, and even the wicked acts of men cannot thwart his purposes. And I want to look at this passage this morning. I want us to see Matthew's account here by looking at five instances of irony that reveal the plan and purpose of God behind the cross. Five instances of irony. And the way that Matthew is going to do this is he's going to use concentric circles, each moving from the outward to the inward. The inner circle being we're going to be actually there with Jesus on the cross. And then the final circle is going to expand outward from the cross once more, and you're going to see a very unlikely convert who is the only one in the story who actually gets it. So let's look at these carefully now, these five ironies that reveal the deeper meaning and purpose of the cross. Irony number one, the mocked king. The mocked king, verses 27 through 31. Back in chapter 26, Jesus has already been tried and convicted by the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities. Chapter 26, notice in verse 57 and following, charging him with blasphemy because Jesus claims to be the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, who is seated at the right hand of God and who is coming with the clouds. But because of Roman law, they could not execute Jesus as they wanted to. And so Pilate, he's sent to Pilate, the Roman governor, with charges of sedition against Caesar. And Pilate then sends him to Herod, which only Luke records for us. And then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. And Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent of all of these charges. First, he gives Jesus the opportunity to defend himself and deny these charges. If you notice there in chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, to which Jesus gives no answer. Verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And then another chance in chapter 27, verse 15, as we said, he gives the crowds the opportunity to set Jesus free and release crucify Barabbas instead. And then in verse 24, notice, in an act of cowardice, and in order to placate the anger of the crowds shouting, "Crucify him," look at verse 26, Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. One commentator writes, as a prelude to crucifixion, the prisoner would be stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone and metal. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and even internal organs. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of crucifixion, but scourging was so brutal that some prisoners died before reaching the cross. And so Jesus is scourged, which is a common practice, but then Matthew tells us something that wasn't a common practice. Notice Jesus is handed over then to the Roman soldiers. Verse 28, the whole battalion. This would have been hundreds of soldiers. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. The irony is unmistakable. A scarlet robe, a symbol of royalty, twisting together a crown of thorns, a crown that's fit for a king, shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews." In fact, this would be the sign that would be placed over his head as he hung there dying. Look at verse 37. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Or verse 44 or 42, look there. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel." Some king. They place, notice, a reed in his right hand, pretending to be a scepter that a powerful king would hold. They're kneeling before him. They're mocking him. That's what this scene is all about. They are mocking him. They're spitting on him. They are striking him again and again. Back in chapter 26, verse 67 and 68, the Jews had mocked him as the Messiah. And now, notice here, the Romans, the Gentiles, are mocking him as a king. "Hail, King of the Jews." Some kind of king this is. Kings don't die, kings conquer. But for the careful readers of Matthew's gospel, they recognize that these soldiers are speaking more truth than they realize. They're speaking more truth than they realize because Jesus is the King. He is the King of the Jews. From the opening of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1, verse 1, this genealogy, if you remember, Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is the promised Son of David who will reign on David's throne forever. He is the King of the Jews. These soldiers are speaking more truth than they actually realize. In fact, he is more than just the King of Jews. He is the King of the nations. He is the King and Lord of all. And this is what it's going to mean for him to be king. Don't miss the irony. These soldiers, what they said in mockery is right. They are speaking the truth. And this is what it's going to mean for him to be a king. And this is the way in which he's going to take his throne. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. They're bowing right now, but every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the king. He's the mocked king. Second irony, he is the powerless sovereign. He's the powerless sovereign, verses 32 through 38. As Jesus makes his way now from Pilate, after being scourged, bloody, and beaten, he is making his way now to the cross. Now, normally, as one condemned to be crucified, you would be forced to carry your own cross. Cross beam, 30 to 40 pounds probably, the place where you would be crucified. But Matthew notes that, notice for Jesus, someone else had to do it for him. That's how weak he was. That's how powerless he actually was. And we aren't told explicitly why he's unable to do this, but we can only assume it's due to the scourgings and the beatings he's just endured, leaving him too weak to carry it himself. Look at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Simon, we don't know anything else about this man explicitly, except that his name is Simon and he's from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, perhaps a man of color. Mark actually, in his account, mentions that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which it's interesting that Mark would do that because, in essence, what Mark is saying is that you can go and talk to Alexander Rufus. They would have known who these men were. Perhaps this had had an impact on them. But Simon, notice, is compelled to carry his cross because Jesus is too powerless. He is too weak to do it himself. Don't miss the irony. The one who created the wood of the cross, the one who created Simon himself, is too weak now to even carry it himself. But it's also ironic in the fact that it's a picture here of what all those who follow Jesus must do. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Simon is just the first one here, notice, to literally carry the cross for Jesus. But it's a picture, my friends, of what we must do as disciples of Jesus. But don't miss the irony. He's too weak to do it. In fact, look at verse 33 then. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The Latin transliteration is Calvary. Verse 34, they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, what's going on here with this wine mixed with gall? Well, first of all, these soldiers don't even realize, notice the irony, that they are actually fulfilling prophecy. They're actually fulfilling God's plan. In Psalm 69, verse 19, this messianic figure speaking, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so the irony is that this cup of wine that would usually be offered to a victorious king, notice here, sour wine mixed with gall, or some of the gospel writers say myrrh, was a narcotic to deaden the pain. Perhaps this is probably even just further mockery. But Jesus, he refuses it. He says no. We're not explicitly told why, but most likely it's because in his final act here of obedience to his Father, he wants to be fully conscious, fully in control, fully in alert in all of his faculties, tasting death for all of us. But no doubt it was also the fulfillment of what he had promised to his disciples earlier. Matthew 26, look there, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is more that's happening here than your physical eyes can see. There is more that is going on here behind the scenes. And then in verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Again, what is meant to be an act of ridicule and mockery on the part of these Roman soldiers, having no idea they are fulfilling prophecy. They don't see it. Because in Psalm 22, verse 16, it's a messianic psalm. We'll come back again to this psalm here in a moment. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is Old Testament. Pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They are part of the story, and they don't even realize it. None of this is accidental. You see the irony here. Here is Jesus, weak, bloody, beaten, tormented, naked, powerless, the one who possesses all authority, the one who is the sovereign of the universe, the creator of all, the one whom all things were made through him, John tells us, the one in whom all things hold together, Colossians tells us, the one that is upholding the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews tells us, and yet here, this sovereign one, to the physical eye, to the casual observer, from just mere human observation, he seems helpless, he seems powerless, he seems weak, and yet in reality, nothing is outside of his control. Everything is going according to plan. Everything has been preordained. Everything has been predicted. And here is the powerless sovereign who possesses all power. The selfless Savior. The selfless Savior. Verses 39 through 44. And now the circle moves in even tighter here. We've gone from the guards. Now notice, as we move in toward the cross, verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." We're introduced here, notice now, to a group of people who are merely passing by. They're just walking by. They're not even really a part of the events that are going on. They're not really even a part of what's actually happened. They're just passing by, and yet they can't help but hurl their insults at him. And yet at the very same time, they can't help but be part of this story in a way that they don't even realize. Look there at verse 39. They are wagging their heads. Do you see that? Wagging their heads. Again, this is direct fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. Everyone in this story can't help but mock him. They are all mocking him. They all mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They're a part of the story and they don't even realize it. And notice what they say in verse 40. Look at verse 40. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Savior, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, if you remember, this was the same false charge that had been leveled against Jesus earlier. Look back in chapter 26, where he is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. In verse 61, chapter 26, this man, Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus wasn't speaking here of the physical temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. No, he's saying destroy this temple. Destroy my body and I will raise it up in 3 days. So notice the irony. As these onlookers here saw him hanging there, helpless on the cross, no doubt there in the background stood the temple in all of its beauty, in all of its magnificence, in all of its glory. And they mock him, and they're twisting his words, and they don't even see. They are blind to the truth of who he is. And yet, those who are given the gift of spiritual sight, who see the cross from this divine perspective, recognize that the one that is hanging there on that cross is the one who is fulfilling everything that the temple had prefigured and had pointed to, and that he would be the final meeting place between God and man. He would be the final sacrifice for sins, and through this cross, he's going to bring an end to the entire temple system. And they don't even see it. But then the circle moves in even further. Even closer now. Look at verses 41 through 43. The chief priests and the scribes join in on the action. Verse 41. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So again, just notice the irony is that they are speaking more truth than they even know. And they can't even help it. They're right. He saved others, and he cannot save himself. He did save others, and he cannot save himself. What is Jesus actually doing on the cross? Well, there's only two options. There's only two options. He can save himself. He can come down from the cross and annihilate all of them, calling down hosts of angels. Or he can stay on that cross and save others. They don't understand why he's on the cross. It's to save. Not himself, but others. But then the mocking, look here, it gets worse as the circle moves now even closer from the religious leaders now, verse 44, even to these two men who with their last dying breaths are mocking him. Now we know what happens to one of them. And Matthew doesn't record that. Verse 44, they also reviled him in the same way. Verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Again, the irony being, if you remember, that James and John had asked Jesus to sit on his right and on his left in glory, Matthew chapter 20, and Jesus told them, you don't understand what you're asking for. And so instead of two disciples on his right and his left, there's two robbers on his right and his left, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, which reads, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The creation is mocking the Creator who came to save them. Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. Oh, see the patience here of God. See the patience of this selfless Savior. He stays on the cross to save. Irony number four. The forsaken son. Verses 45 to 51. And here we move as close as we can get to the cross. In fact, we're actually on the cross now with him. This divine interaction between God the Father and God the Son. This is the inner circle now. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save. Now, what's this business here about Elijah? Well, either this is more mockery, because the Old Testament had prophesied that an Elijah-like figure would come before the Messiah would come. So they're mocking him more. Or Eli, Eli, it sounds like Elijah. And so perhaps they think he's calling Elijah. But either way, they don't have eyes to see what's happening. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 45, look there, we're told this happened from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So this is about from noon to 3 p.m. when the sun would be the brightest in the sky. But verse 45, look there, darkness. Darkness was over all the land, and this lasted for 3 hours. Notice this is until the ninth hour. Darkness is covering this whole scene. It's covering all the land. And this darkness is no mere natural phenomenon. That's not what's happening here. No, this is divine confirmation that Jesus on the cross is experiencing during this 3 hour period here of darkness. He is experiencing God's judgment for sin. That's what darkness in the Bible means. It means God's judgment. If you look at the prophets, he's experiencing the judgment of God as the one who knew no sin but became sin. So when did Jesus experience the full fury of God's wrath, of God's judgment. When did he actually drink that cup that we were talking about last week that he got a foretaste of? Well, it's right here.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.